And he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting name, a sign that shall not be cut off. Lord, we ask that you would just work your word into our lives this morning. Lord, we come to you desiring to hear from you. I thank you, Lord, so much for the precious treasures that are in this section of Scripture, Lord. And, oh God, give us ears to hear what you would say to us, each of us individually, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been working our way through Isaiah, back in chapter 53, we saw a picture of the suffering Messiah, the one who would die for the sins of his people. We've seen a picture of how this Messiah would affect his people, how he would take them from a place of shame, desolation, and rejection, and make them prosperous and beautiful. That was in chapter 54. In chapter 55, we saw God beginning to extend his invitation to this incredible, abundant life, this invitation that it's free. Now we get into a little more specifics of what God desires, what God requires of us, in order to walk in this love that he has for us. And so he says in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Well, as I was preparing, I asked myself a question. When can God be found? Does he have office hours? Is this a Monday through Friday, 9 to 5 kind of a thing? I've got it. Sunday mornings, right? Deuteronomy 4, verse 29 says this, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. But if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." When can God be found? God will be found if you seek him. Kind of circle thing, huh? Seek God while he may be found. Well, when can he be found? Well, he'll be found when you seek him. God can always be found. God can always be found. If you are still alive and breathing here on planet Earth, God can be found. Did you pinch yourself? Come on. Okay, don't do what I say. Go ahead, come on. I dare you. Pinch yourself. Are you still alive? Are you here? Are you awake? God can be found. You seek him, he can be found. Then he says, "Call ye upon him while he is near." Call ye upon him while he is near. The word to call means to call out, to cry out, to call for. This is a word that is used to describe prayer. We could translate kind of the idea as being, pray to God while he's near enough to hear you. Now, is this like a orbit thing, when the planets get close enough, then you call out to God, and then here goes whizzing by or something. When is God near? I have a verse for this. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Same thing, huh? When is God near? He's always near. You just need to call upon Him. If you are alive and breathing here on planet Earth, I have news for you. God is near enough to hear you. Look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139. Hang a left from Isaiah. Psalm 139, verse 7. David writes this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." When is God near? He's always near. I find it funny that David writes, you know, even if I try to run away from you, God, can't do it. You may be wondering where God has gone. You may be feeling as if He is far away. Because here's this guy up front telling you that God is near, and you're thinking, that's, yeah, right. How come I don't feel Him? What about the times when I thought that God wasn't near? When I knew that God was not near me. See, the truth is, beloved, He's always been near. But maybe you just didn't know it. Ever stuck cotton in your ears? The men's retreat. The men's retreat. It's been a practice of many of us who have grown wise over the years. We bring up earplugs. Especially, there are some men in here, we will remain nameless, who are lumberjacks at night. They saw logs. It's just very loud. And no, don't be pointing fingers at each other. And you could take these. They've got the coolest things now, these earplugs. You just roll them up into little teeny balls and stick them in your ear and they expand. They just suck out all the noise. Can't hear anything. And you might, well, you can hear something, but it just sounds really far off. You take the earplug out, and the guy's right underneath you. It's a bear underneath. There's a bear in here. When we think that God is far, the problem isn't that He is far. The problem is my heart. In Hebrews 3:12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end." See, he's talking about the importance of being together. The importance of staying in fellowship. The importance of rubbing up against each other. Because frankly, my heart is pretty wicked. My heart, I can talk myself into anything. And if I stay away from strong Christians long enough, I will talk myself into anything. I will do it. And I will grow calluses spiritually on my heart. And I'll wonder, where is God? Why does He seem so far away? Well, you know what? He's still there. Just peel the calluses off. That's part of why we need each other. Why we need to stick together and to encourage each other. Now, back in Isaiah 55, he says, "Seek and call. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Call on Him while He's near." These are both commands. In the Hebrew, they're both commands. They're the only commands that are in this passage. These are the things that God commands us to do. And if you want to get to the goodies at the end of verse 7, which we will in time, the goodies like God's mercy and God's pardon, His forgiveness and stuff, If you want to get to those goodies, you've got to do these things. This is what our requirement is, that we seek Him and that we call on Him. Now, it says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. Now, those look like commands, but in the Hebrew, those aren't commands. In the Hebrew, these are verbs. Oh boy, gee whiz. Here we are at the end of the semester, and this guy's giving me a grammar lesson. This is a Hebrew tense known as an imperfect tense. And there's two things that I want to point out because of this. One thing is this, is that this forsaking our wicked ways and returning to the Lord, this is the description of what it means to seek Him and to call on Him. That's the idea. Is that you read through this verse, seek the Lord while you can, you know, and call on His name. And you ask yourself, well, what does that look like? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. It means forsaking your wicked ways and returning to Him. That's the flow of this thing. Now, there's another important aspect about this, what we call the imperfect tense in Hebrew. And that's this. The idea of imperfect is that is the imperfect tense, it's something that's incomplete. It's incomplete. We can completely forsake our sins. You'll never do it once and for all and you're done with it. Why? Because you will keep sinning. If I ever get to the point where I go, well, that's the last time I'll ever have to say sorry for that one. Well, it may be the last time you have to say sorry for that one, but you'll have to say sorry for another one. Keep forsaking. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. The word wicked means wicked, a criminal, somebody guilty of a crime, somebody hostile to God, somebody guilty of sin. Who is this wicked person? Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, if you're like me, we're all looking around the room going, well, he's pretty wicked. Yeah, he's pretty wicked. Yeah, let him forsake his way. Yeah, he's pretty wicked. You know what? You don't have anywhere to look, anywhere further than the person sitting in your chair or standing in your shoes. I'm not sitting in a chair, so that's why it includes me. You know, who is sitting in my chair? Mother, mother, somebody's sitting in my chair. You are. Who is the wicked person? I am. I am. When he says, let the wicked forsake his way, he's not talking about some other person. I need to read this and say he's talking about me. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what? It's my heart. It's my heart. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The unrighteous man his thoughts. When the wicked forsakes his way, that's the bad stuff that he does. That's you taking a gun out and shooting a guy, you know, and that's, you know, running over your neighbor's cat. I know some of you right away were going, well, there's nothing wicked about that. I'm sorry. I'm really bad, aren't I? I told you I was wicked, okay? I will own up to that. You don't have to argue that one with me. But listen, listen. God just doesn't look at the outside of a person. There's a progression here. Let the wicked stop doing the bad stuff. But let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. I put it this way as a lesson. This is the lesson. Take care of the root. Take care of the root. This is a problem that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were more concerned about what others saw in the outside than what God saw on the inside. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:25. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." God wants us to take care of the root. When it comes to weeding a garden, there are several ways you may accomplish this task. An easy way is to go down to Home Depot and buy a weed eater, you know, a weed whacker or something, you know, and make sure it's got nice, you know, nylon line. Just don't whack your toes, you know, and you go out in that weed patch and just let loose. Just knock them all down. That's okay. That is one way to weed your garden. The problem is those same weeds will come right back up, right? Right? Because you've done that before, haven't you? That's the way you weed, and that's why I weed my garden. No. A little more difficult way is to go out and dig up the roots. If you take the time to dig up, let's see, when I was a kid, my parents were here first service. I didn't say this first service. They used to, you know, when I was a kid, you know, they'd hire me to weed the backyard. Well, that's, you know, at first that's what I thought it was. It means plucking the leaves off. You know, but then it's just amazing. The next week, I had a job again. That's job security, right? Same weeds, right back. And just, there you go, just pluck them out. How about that? How does that work? And then my mom taught me how to use a weeder and you dig out the root. Sometimes we are more concerned about taking care of the outward actions in our lives that causes problems. That's good. That's important. But God is concerned that we go to the root of the problem. Look at Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You know this. You've heard this before. This is Jesus speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them, said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." What's he doing? He's dealing with the root. He's dealing with the root. You know, if a man has been cheating on his wife and he wants to get right with God, you know, and he wants to repent and he forsakes his sin, then he ought to stop cheating on her and stop seeing this other woman. But Jesus wants to take him one step further. Jesus says that the root of the problem lies in the man's lust that he has in his heart. What's lust? The word lust in the Greek simply means a strong desire. Strong desire. You ever used to watch the Muppet Show? Remember Animal? Woman! Woman! Okay, that's kind of lust, okay? Yeah. Strong desire. It is not a sin to be tempted. Please understand this. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to find yourself attracted to another person. But it's what you will do with that thought that is the issue. Jesus is not saying, you know, all of you who've ever looked, you know, somebody's caught your eye, oh, you have committed adultery. That's not what he says. He says, you who've looked at a woman to lust after her. Is it okay to you? Is it okay to fantasize about that other person? Is it okay to allow the desire for that other person to stay in your heart? Do you give yourself permission? Oh, I'm just harmless daydreaming. No. You are committing adultery. See, that's the issue. Do you see it? It's not just about being tempted. It's whether you give yourself permission to leave it there. or not. And when God wants to deal with the root, and he says, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. Don't put yourself on a guilt trip because you are tempted all the time. You're human. You have a sin nature. That's why you are tempted. That's not what God condemns us for. God condemns us for letting it stay there. I think Martin Luther had a saying, it's not wrong for a bird to fly over your head. Just don't let it build a nest in your hair. Same idea. Deal with the root issues. It starts in our thoughts. Now, you will find that even when you do start dealing with root issues and you start saying, you know what? I got to stop thinking about that. You know, I can't let myself keep going this route. Good. That's good. You're digging up the roots. You're digging up the roots. But you will find that in any garden, you dig up the roots. You know what? And you go back 3 weeks later. Will there be any weeds? Yes. There will be new weeds. Not the old ones coming back, but there will be new ones. That's why. Why? Because the enemy likes to go along with this little pouch of weed seeds. And he comes along in your life and says, oh, you got a little empty space there. Oh, just tuck one right in there, you know. Well, then I will have to dig the root out of that one too, as well. It doesn't mean that I will stop being tempted or I will, but I need to be prepared with the thoughts as well as the actions. And so he says, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Now, this word return, this too is what we call that imperfect tense thing, incomplete thing. In other words, keep coming back to him. Keep coming back. You may have rededicated your life 36 times or 500 times. You may be one of those people that every time there's an altar call, you will go up because you need to get right and get back with God. That's okay. The enemy will tell you that you've done that one sin too many times. He'll tell you that God could never forgive you one more time. That's it, buddy. You've cried. Didn't you see that line? I think the only time you've sinned once too often is the sin that you've done for which you refuse to come back to the Lord. That's when you've sinned once too many. But God wants you to come back. You can never come back too many times for Him. It's incomplete. He wants you to keep doing that. Return to the Lord. And here's the reward. And He will have mercy upon him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me unfold some of these words for you. It says, he will have mercy upon him. The word mercy, it means to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate. Do you ever care about whether people are compassionate to you? I do. It means a whole lot to me when people are just a little bit compassionate to me. That's what this word means, to be compassionate, to have tender affection. You know, have you ever watched a mother nurse her child to sleep? And it's just one of those needle moments, and there's the little kid laying in her arms and just sleeping, and she's just holding him. That's tender affection. You return to God, He will have mercy upon you. Now, if you dig a little deeper with this, this is a verb. It says, He will have mercy on me. There's a couple of things that are interesting. Three aspects about this word. Sorry for the grammar lesson. One thing is that this is an intense form. Intensive mercy. Not brill cream, little dabble, do you mercy. Intensive. You return to the Lord. He will have intense mercy on you. The second thing about this verb is that it carries the idea of a repeated action. It's like intense mercy. And then again, intense mercy. And let's do it again. Intense mercy. It's like going to Carl's Jr. Free refills. I don't know about you. We were at the Strawberry Festival yesterday and just a couple hours out in the sun, and we were totally dehydrated. We had each had about 5 refills. The big one. You know, it's God has that kind of mercy for you. The third aspect about this verb, this is also one of those imperfect, incomplete things. In other words, He's never done having mercy on you. He's never done being compassionate. That's 529 compassions. I'm sorry, buddy. I'm kind of out of compassion right now. No, He's never done. He's never done having tender affection. Intense, repeated tender affection for you. Is that good? Do you want that? Do you desire that from God? Then He says, seek Him while He can be found. Call on Him while He's near. That's what He wants to give you. Forsake the wicked things and return to Him. This is what He wants for you. He will abundantly pardon. God wants to forgive you, but you need to do your part. He doesn't say, climb Mount Everest and God will have compassion on you. He doesn't say, pass the offering plate. To put $20 in the bucket, you have compassion. $20 worth of compassion. I'll tell you what, my God's compassion is worth a whole lot more than that. What He wants me to do is to seek Him, call on Him, forsake my wicked ways, and return to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea of confessing our sins means to admit that we've done wrong, to admit it. It involves exactly these things of seeking, calling, forsaking, and returning. And God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful. In other words, you can count on Him. He doesn't write, He's not like me. I will write things down, you know, Lori and I sit down every 5 years and go through my briefcase and empty all the stuff, figure all the things I have forgotten to do over the last 5 years. And I'll write these things down on my to-do list, and then what will I do? I forget the to-do list. Or I've got 5 to-do lists, really. You know, I've got about 2 of them at different places at home, and you know, I'm not faithful. Don't count on me. But God never loses you. He will forgive you. It says He is just to forgive us. In other words, He doesn't let us off the hook without somebody paying for it. He sent His Son to pay for it. So it's totally proper. You know, the waiter in the restaurant comes up to you and says, oh, don't have to pay your bill. That's okay, I'll forgive you. Wait a second. Where's the money going to go into the cash register? Well, if somebody will pay the bill, Jesus paid your bill. He died on the cross. One of the great time evangelists, D.L. Moody, visited a prison called the Tombs to preach to the inmates. After he had finished speaking, Moody talked with a number of the men in their cells. He asked each prisoner this question, what brought you here? Again and again, he received replies like this. I don't deserve to be here, or I was framed, or I was falsely accused, or I was given an unfair trial. Not one inmate would admit he was guilty. Finally, Moody found a man with his face buried in his hands, weeping. What's wrong, my friend? He inquired. The prisoner responded, my sins are more than I can bear. Relieved to find at least one man who would recognize his guilt and his need of forgiveness, the evangelist exclaimed, thank God for that. Moody then led him to the Lord. A knowledge of Jesus Christ that released him from his shackles of sin. God wants to forgive, but we need to confess. Let's go back to Isaiah 55, verse 8. God then goes on and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." My thoughts, my devices, my plans, my purposes, my inventions are not like yours. He says, my ways are not like yours. The journey I take, the manner I do things, the path I take, the direction I'm going, my habits are not like yours. Now, verse 8 is referring to verse 7. In verse 7, God says, "I'm just going to forgive you." And he says, why? Because I'm not like you. I will abundantly pardon. Intense, repeated mercy, tenderness, affection. Why? Because I'm not like you. His thoughts aren't like ours. We are quick to hold grudges against people. You know what? God ain't like that. His ways are not like ours. We want, you know that bumper sticker, "I don't get mad, I get even." Thank you very much. You know what? God isn't like that. You may think, well, yeah, if I were God, I'd never forgive a person like me. You know what? I got news for you. Very, very good news. God isn't like you, and you're not God. When God described himself to Moses, he said, Exodus 34:6, he said, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation.'" Yes, God will judge sin one day. That's the way he ends the thing. God will take care of sin. But only after going overboard talking about how merciful and loving and kind and gracious he is. We might look at the Israelites and we might go, well, look what God did to the Jews. He promised to wipe them out if they were ever bad, and he did. He just really let them have it. Well, look at the facts. In Leviticus 26, God warns Israel, you either do what I said and I will bless you, or you disobey me and you will have big problems. Well, he warns them. That was written around 1440 B.C. Okay? And you know when the final came? 586 B.C. That is, according to my computer's calculator, 854 years of patience. Is that like you? No, it isn't, is it? He's not like me. I am so glad. I am so glad. He is merciful and kind and gracious. You may have a problem with God forgiving you, but God doesn't. He says in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We'll come back to this at the end. Verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." Now he's going to compare God's word with what the rain does. The rain and the snow, they come down and they water the ground and everything turns green. It does stuff. Same with God's word. God's word does stuff. He says in verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please." It will do the things that God desires, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, because of verses 12 and 13, I believe what he's ultimately talking about here is about the restoration of the nation of Israel under the rule of Messiah Jesus. God has promised that it would happen, and it will be, it will happen, because it is based on God's word. God has promised that it will happen. He'll turn the thorns and the thistles into flowers and stuff. Why? Because he will do it. God will forgive. God will restore Israel. Why? Because it has been his declaration. His word has gone from his mouth. That's what he wants to do, and that's what will happen. That's the idea here. I think it can also be a picture for us of what God's word can do in our lives. God's word has an effect on us. It will do what he wants. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped in every good thing that God wants us to do. And here's an example of what God's word will bring about. Verse 12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I think what he's talking about here is when Messiah comes, Jesus will take the Jews, his people from everywhere. They shall go out with joy, go out of the nations where they've been, they'll go out with joy, be led forth, be led by the Messiah with peace, and all of creation will have a party. It's just the hills and the trees and everybody clapping their hands. It's going to be a great thing. Right now, the whole planet is under the curse of sin. And so we have thorns and stuff like that. There will no longer be any thorns. God will get rid of the curse. Let's go back to verse 9. This is where we'll end. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The heavens are pretty high above the earth. Not a foot or two. Not 20 feet or 30 feet. We're not talking measuring the atmosphere in a few mere miles. We're talking stars. We're talking constellations. We're talking galaxies. We're not talking about just measuring from here out to the edge of the solar system. We're not talking about, okay, solar system's a little too small. From here to the edge of the galaxy. Bigger. Try the edge of the universe. Talking light years. Mega light years. Lots of light years. Really big. Really, really, really big. That's the difference between my ways and my thoughts and God's thoughts. This is the lesson. Don't worry about trying to figure God out. You won't be able to. Don't worry about trying to figure God out. He's a lot different than you and I. On Wednesday night, we were looking at the birth of Jesus, and I'd just been thinking about how odd it must have seemed to the angels. Here is their king. This is their creator. This is the guy that went, light, and boom, the lights went on. This is the guy that said, let's see, there's some earth. Boom, there's the earth. Just a few stars. Boom, there's everything. Their awesome God, their awesome creator. This is the moment that for centuries they've been waiting for. The king. I'm not sure about this thing about the baby thing. Why is it got to be the baby thing? But okay. Oh boy, we can hardly wait to see this thing happen. And God picks this 16-year-old girl who's never been married. Why? Couldn't you like an empress or something like that? Okay, it's okay. Mary's okay. We like her. She's okay. But she's in the wrong place, God. You said Bethlehem. This gal's up in Nazareth. What do you mean a donkey ride? Come on, we gave Elijah the chariot of fire thing. You know, can't you just like pick her up and... why a donkey? You know, and Mary gives birth all by herself, no midwives. The child is laid in a donkey's feeding trough. God, this isn't right. But we like the choir thing. The choir thing is cool. We can do special effects, light shows, everything. We've been practicing for years on this. God, whoa! Okay, everybody, lights on! Where is everybody? Where are the kings? Where's the movie stars? Klieg lights, something! Dumb old shepherds? You know what? God's ways are not like our ways. And you know, for us, we the ridiculous story. What an incredibly humble way to come into the world. Yeah, exactly. I don't know about you, but I always get kind of tongue-tied and nervous and even dry mouth, you know, when you meet really important people. Do you ever have to meet somebody that seems like really important, really impressive to you? You know, it is good that we are here. Very good, Rob. But you know what? A baby born in a manger. Shepherds, you know what? I think I can go talk to him. You know what? I'm kind of glad that Jesus came into this world in a way that I can touch. Think of the story of Joseph. We don't have records of Joseph's thoughts, but he's just a guy. I mean, he's got to have thought of these things. I mean, really, really, huh? I mean, think of, you know, here his favorite son going to do his... It's kind of fun to spy on my brothers. That's kind of fun. You know, I love telling Dad about the... Wait till Dad hears what Reuben did this time. Oh, my gosh. Oh, this will be a lot of fun. But being sold for slavery as a slave, what are you doing, God? I thought everybody's supposed to be bowing to me, not selling me as a slave. Then he ends up as working for Potiphar, and he's doing what's right. He's making the best of a bad situation. And the boss's wife starts hitting on him. And he says, no, I can't do this. And so I'm doing the right thing. And what does he do? Ends up in prison for doing the right thing. Because she lies. Well, okay, oh gosh. Off he goes, trying to do his best, you know, in prison. Gets the chance to do the dream thing. Remember the baker and the cupbearer and stuff? And they were pretty pleased with what he said. Well, at least one of them was. You know, the other guy kind of lost his head, you know, a little bit. But it was cool. God really worked. Oh, it was an amazing thing. God used me. This is wonderful. No, this is my time. This is it. This is it. This is it. I can feel it. He has to wait for 2 more years. Right on the edge. What in the world are you doing, God? But you know how the story ends. And how he ends up getting taken out of prison to become the second man in all of Egypt. How God would end up using him to prepare Egypt for a famine. And God uses him to end up rescuing his entire family. 70 people saved. Because of what God did to get him down to Egypt. He eventually said to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. God's ways are not like ours. you may have had difficult things happen to you in your life, and you can't figure out why God has allowed them to happen. Is that any of you? And you just cannot figure it out. Well, you know what? I can't figure it out either. Some of the things I've heard, how in the world? Why in the world would that, how could that ever be? What? I don't understand. I want to encourage you lovingly to remember that His ways are not like ours. He knows what He's doing. There is a place of rest that we can get to when we get to the point where we can say, "You're God, and You know what You're doing." Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Rough translation, this. When you give yourself completely to Him, it's a living sacrifice. When you give yourself completely to God, and you don't let yourself be shaped by what the world wants to push you into, and you let God renew your mind, you will begin to see that God's will for your life is good, it's acceptable, it's even perfect. If you give yourself wholly to Him, you'll see that it's true. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's stand and pray. I would pray first this morning, Father, for my brothers and sisters and myself, Lord, that we would learn how to quickly run to You, to seek You, to call upon You. That it wouldn't become something that we did once 20 years, but it would be a way of life. That forsaking our wickedness, forsaking our thoughts, Lord, would be a manner of life. It would be a habit. It would be something that we are quick and willing to do, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we return unto You every day, Lord, that we will taste of Your great mercy and compassion that You have for us. I would pray, Lord, that if any here this morning have struggled and felt that they have crossed the line one too many times, I pray that they would see that that's not the case, that Your forgiveness is still here, and that You offer life and pardon. And I would pray, Lord, for those of us who are struggling with things we don't understand, Lord, we come this morning to yield to You, to be open to You, to give ourselves to You, that You